Now Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's what Christianity was called in those early days, the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And when he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." So to be persecuting the church was to persecute the Lord. "But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you that you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could not see anything. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue. We've already seen that, where he was in Damascus and he started preaching right after his conversion. And he was saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he in Jerusalem, who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And here is where many scholars believe that in this break between verse 22 and 23, he went away into Arabia and then returned to Damascus. It says, "When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Now, I know that's a large passage out of Acts chapter 9, but that pretty much kind of covers what we've already seen in the first part of Galatians and then sets the scene for what we're going to be looking at this morning. Let's pray. Father, again, I just want to thank you and praise you for the great God that you are. Lord, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation that you give us only in him. And Lord, as we're studying the life of Paul in many ways in this first chapter of Galatians, Lord, thank you that you have recorded for us these ancient words. Lord, what you did in the life of the most antagonistic Pharisee against Christianity in the early days of the church. That, Lord, you are more powerful than any hardened heart. And Lord, I pray that as we study this next passage this morning, that, Lord, you will open our eyes, that you will speak to our hearts. And Lord, through your word, because your word is alive, it's powerful. Lord, I pray that you would touch our hearts where you see our need to be by your Holy Spirit. Lord, may we truly be changed because of your word, because of what your Spirit does in our hearts today. So we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a stormy night in Birmingham, England. Hudson Taylor was asked to come and to speak at the Severn Street Schoolhouse. His hostess assured him that no one's going to come tonight because the weather is bad. That's always kind of a heartsick situation for a speaker. But Taylor insisted that he was going to go anyway. He said, "I must go even if there is no one but the doorkeeper." Less than a dozen people showed up, but the meeting was marked with an unusual spiritual power, he said. Half of those present either became missionaries, or they were willing to allow their children, they made that commitment to allow their children to go to the mission field. And the rest were faithful supporters of the Inland China Mission for years to come. And that's the missions agency that Hudson Taylor started there in China. Again, a very small gathering of people on a very stormy day. And yet God was there in power and moved in people's lives. You know, I like that story because Hudson Taylor is a good example of someone being faithful and giving his best, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the size of the audience. He was there to give what God had given him to say. Jesus said in Luke 16:10, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much." And it is this faithfulness to God, wherever we are, that I believe as we go through this passage is one of the major things, at least that stood out to me, that just jumps off of this passage. Now, thus far in our study of Galatians, the legalistic Judaizers in Galatia have sought to undermine Paul's apostolic authority in his gospel message. Again, they taught the complete opposite. Paul taught the gospel of grace, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from works. These Judaizers came in after him and taught that you needed to add circumcision and also observance to the Mosaic law for both salvation as well as sanctification. And so they were claiming that he was preaching a secondhand gospel. One he originally received from the apostles at Jerusalem, but then he distorted it without their knowledge and approval. Last time in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 17, Paul began his defense of his apostleship and gospel by giving an autobiographical summary of certain events in his life. He kind of took very, very specific events out of his own personal life. Before he was saved, when he was saved, and then after, the early days after he was saved, to show that his apostleship, his gospel of grace that he was preaching, had originated directly from God and not from man. He said in verse 17, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus." That's where we ended off last time. And now as we come to verse 18, it's time for Paul to go to Jerusalem. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Galatians 1. Now in this passage, verses 18 through 24 of Galatians chapter 1, this morning I want us to look at two key events of Paul's early Christian life and ministry that objectively prove his apostleship and his gospel of grace came directly from God and not from the Jerusalem apostles. Now again, Paul is going to show us that these can be objectively proven, what he's going to say. Because all they have to do is go back and talk to the people, and it would be very true that what he said. So the first key event is this. I call it Paul's first visit to Jerusalem. Paul's first visit to Jerusalem. Look at verse 18. "Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. Now, Paul uses the word "then" here, meaning next or after that. Here in verse 18, as well as verse 21, and also we will see it in chapter 2 and verse 1. Then. It's a marker. To show a sequence of key historical events in his Christian life and ministry. And so, like I said, he's grabbing a hold of certain historical facts about his own life that he is going to prove that his message is from God, not from man. Here we see that after Paul had returned to Damascus to preach, again, he was in Damascus. That's when Ananias came. He received his sight back after the Lord saved him on the road to Damascus. He began to preach immediately. Then he took off to Arabia, as we saw last time. Then he returned back to Damascus to continue preaching. And so after he had returned, he says, to preach the gospel next, or then 3 years later, he went up to Jerusalem. So again, the three years that he's talking about here refers to 3 years after his conversion. And see, that's a significant point. So on the road to Damascus in Acts 9, when the Lord struck him down and spoke to him, saved him, converted him. Again, at that same time, he commissioned him as well as gave him the gospel of grace to preach. And 3 years after that time of conversion is when Paul is talking about here, this three-year interval to show that he had already begun his apostolic ministry long before he ever met the Jerusalem apostles. And ever since accepting the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul's former cohorts that were with him in persecuting the church became his enemies. Remember, at the stoning of Stephen, those that were stoning laid their coats down at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. Again, he had a group around him. He was the leader in that persecution. When he turned and God saved him, those cohorts became his enemies. Acts 9, 23 through 25 tell us that Paul left Damascus because he found out that his Jewish enemies in that city plotted together to kill him for preaching the gospel. You see, Paul was on the top of the list of the Jewish most wanted because they viewed him as a traitor. You know how ironic that the persecutor now becomes the persecuted. The hunter now becomes the hunted. But this is exactly what the risen Christ told Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verse 16. He said, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul would escape from Damascus with the help of his friends who lured him down through a window in the city in a large basket. And it was then that he made his first visit to Jerusalem. Now, this visit corresponds with Acts chapter 9, verses 26 through 28. Where it says that Paul tried to gain access to the apostles. He tried to meet with them. He tried to find them and get together with them. But because they all feared that he was still a persecutor, that he was still the enemy, it wasn't until Barnabas came to his aid that Paul was able then to meet them. And yet we see here in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18, that the sole purpose for Paul going to Jerusalem, look what it says, was to become acquainted with Cephas. To become acquainted with Cephas. Cephas is the Aramaic name for the Apostle Peter. Peter is his Greek name. Cephas is his Aramaic name. Peter was the leader of the original 12. Disciples who then became apostles. He was the leading spokesman of in the early years of the Jerusalem church. And although we're not told exactly what they talked about, I mean, it's obvious that they didn't just talk about the weather. Paul was there for a purpose. It says here that Paul stayed with him 15 days, which was plenty of time to gain firsthand information from Peter about Jesus' earthly life and ministry, his teachings, his death and resurrection, the history of the early church movement, to be able to share their testimonies with each other. They possibly talked about their individual ministry assignments that Christ had given to them, because Peter predominantly was the one who was sent to the Jews. And you see in Acts chapter 8 where it talks about going to all the world and, that's Matthew chapter 28, where it says the Holy Spirit will come upon you as you are going into all the world. And you will, again, be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, those three areas. Peter was predominantly over in Acts chapter 1 through 12. And then Paul to then go to the uttermost parts of the world. That was Acts chapter 13 through 28. And that was Paul's predominant focus to the Gentiles. So Peter had the Jews. Paul had the Gentiles. Those are the two main leaders in those areas. But whatever they talked about during this 2-week period, we can be sure that it was not Paul asking authorization or validation of his apostleship and his gospel from Peter. You see, he had already received that directly from the risen Christ on the Damascus Road years earlier. And he had already been preaching that same thing. So he had nothing. He didn't get his apostleship or his gospel from Peter and the apostles. But Peter wasn't the only prominent person that Paul saw. Look again at verse 19. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So obviously, when he got there, when he finally got entrance in to be able to meet the apostles because of Barnabas, it was only Peter. And James was there as well. Commentators think that possibly it was because they were so afraid of Paul, they just refused to meet, or they were out of town on ministry. Again, we don't know. But Paul only met these two people, Peter and James. Now, James was the first of the four half-brothers of Jesus. Again, he had the same mother, but not the same father, since Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But he was a family member. He was the oldest of the four brothers. And the Bible tells us that during the earthly ministry of Jesus, that James wanted nothing to do with Jesus. He did not believe that he was the Messiah. It wasn't until 1 Corinthians 15:7 that we're told that the risen Christ, after Jesus had died and rose again, that he was making appearances in his risen state, and he appeared to James. And it was at that time that James became a Christian. After that, James is seen as among the 120 who witnessed the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He was in that upper room praying when the Spirit of God came. And he was a member of the church at Jerusalem. And he would later become the pastor of that church. So he was a very prominent person in that first church in Jerusalem. Even the author, he would author a New Testament book that bears his name. And we went through that some time back. But I think it's important to understand that James was not one of the original 12 apostles. He was not one of the two Jameses that we see. There's two Jameses in Matthew chapter 3 verses, or Mark chapter 3 verses 17 and 18. We see two Jameses as part of that, again, that original 12. He was not that. He was the Lord's brother, but he was not an official apostle of Jesus Christ. And as I've talked about before, you had in the Bible two distincts apostleships. You had the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ that were the original 12 and Paul. Again, there are certain requirements to be a part of that. And then you have the apostles of the church. And James was one of those, along with Barnabas and a number of guys, Apollos, Epaphroditus, Silas, Timothy, and some more. They were apostles of the church. They were sent out. They were messengers of the church, not of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is the James that Paul saw while he was in Jerusalem. But the point that Paul is trying to make here is that in waiting 3 years before his first visit to Jerusalem, and then staying only 15 days where he saw only Peter predominantly, and then James as well, is to show that he most definitely did not receive his apostleship and gospel from the Jerusalem apostles. And to drive home the truthfulness of what he has just said regarding his personal history in the strongest manner possible. Notice that Paul now gives a solemn oath. Look at verse 20. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Now, this is more smoothly stated in the NIV, which again is more dynamic equivalence in its interpretation instead of word for word. And it reads as such, I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Again, he's given an oath. He's saying, trust me. You see, since the validity and the independence of his apostleship and gospel are at stake, and if his gospel is at stake, as we've already talked about, then the eternal destiny of the people that he is preaching to is at stake. So this is vital that he defends his apostleship and his gospel of grace, that it came directly from God, from the risen Christ, not from man. And therefore, he promises here by oath before God that everything he says is true. So help me God. He calls on God as the supreme witness and the ultimate judge that what he is saying in his defense is no lie. You see, Paul is not a self-appointed apostle who preaches a second-hand gospel as he was being accused of. Now, just like in Damascus, Acts chapter 29, or Acts chapter 9, verse 29 tells us that Paul's first visit to Jerusalem was cut short by another group of Jews that were hostile to him. And it says that they were attempting to put him to death. And Acts 22, verses 17 and 18 states that when Paul was praying in the temple, again, back in chapter 22, Paul is, again, giving his personal testimony, and he's referring back to that time when he was in Jerusalem. And he was seeing Peter, but he was also preaching while he was there in Jerusalem. And again, these hostile Jews were trying to put him to death. And while he was praying in the temple, he received a vision from the Lord who told him to leave Jerusalem quickly. That's probably why he only stayed 15 days, but he got out of there because God told him to. Jesus said to him in chapter 22, verse 21, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And this brings us to the second key event of Paul's early Christian life and ministry, which is this. Paul's far away evangelistic ministry. Paul's far away evangelistic ministry. Look at Galatians 1, verse 21, where we see the word then again. It means next or after Paul's 15 days in Jerusalem. Then I went into the regions or into the districts, the territories of Syria and Sicily. We're told in Acts chapter 9, verse 30, but when the brethren learned of it being the Jews' attempt to put Paul to death there in Jerusalem, they brought him down to Caesarea, where they put him on a ship, and then he went away up to Tarsus. That was his end goal, where he was heading. Now, Tarsus was the capital of Sicily. So when he left Jerusalem, he went down to Caesarea, and then he went up to Tarsus. Not only was that the capital of Sicily, but Tarsus, if you remember Paul, being Saul of what? Tarsus. That was his hometown. That's where he is from. That's where he's raised. He went back home, so to speak. He went home. And that's where he began to preach. Now, although in Galatians, Paul mentions Syria before Cilicia, Paul actually went to Cilicia before Syria. So see there in Galatians, he's not trying to give that chronology issue as much as simply indicating the next period of his earthly life was focused on ministering far away from Jerusalem and the apostles. For several years, Paul was preaching the gospel in Cilicia, in Tarsus. And he did this until Barnabas heard about Paul, that what was happening, what God was doing there in Tarsus through Paul's preaching, and he went and he got Paul and he brought him down to Antioch, which is the capital of Syria. And Paul's point in saying all of that is that during these years, his apostleship and gospel could not have been received from the apostles in Jerusalem because he was so far away from Jerusalem in this remote northern area. Syria and Cilicia were way north. This is where Jerusalem is down here, Judea, Jerusalem. He was way up, far away. There's no way he had any connection at all with them. Again, he's trying to prove this point, that God is the one who gave him his apostleship, gave him this gospel of grace. Because if it came from man, which the Judaizers were saying that it did, then it would just cut him off at the knees. And those in Galatia would be able to then just go along with what the Judaizers were saying. Paul had no contact whatsoever with Jerusalem. Now, Paul proves this by giving now three important facts. Three important facts about what God was doing in and through his life and ministry. Far, far away, up north. In verses 22 through 24. The first fact is that the Judean Christians didn't know him. He was so far away that those Christians down here in Jerusalem, Judea, they didn't know him personally. Look what he says in verse 22. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ. The word churches here refers to the universal body of Christ that all local churches make up. All the believers, the universal church, all of those in Judea, they did not know Paul personally. Judea is a reference to that whole Roman province that included the districts of Judea, Samaria, Galilee, Jerusalem. Again, all of that whole area, the believers in that whole area, which again came out of when persecution came and the Christians scattered from Jerusalem, they went to these different places and they started churches. None of those knew Paul personally. And as a result of his ministry in the far north during these years, Paul says that he was personally unknown by sight, literally in the Greek, unknown by face. They didn't know him. They didn't see him. They never met. To all of these Christians in the entire area, his isolation from everything happening in Jerusalem and in Judea reinforced the fact that he had no contact with the church or the apostles. You know, here we see that there are several years when the apostle Paul was unknown. Imagine that. The great apostle Paul, who wrote half of the books of the New Testament, there were several years when nobody really knew him. James Boyce, I think, said it well, and I quote, unknown It is a striking word to use of the man who, after Jesus himself, has probably influenced the world more than any other who has ever lived. No doubt Paul could have been an instant celebrity. Instead, he worked for long years in relative obscurity. It was only after a very long period that Paul began his famed missionary journeys in response to the call of the Holy Spirit through the Christians in Antioch. End quote. You see, Paul was faithful in obscurity. He was faithful in obscurity. He would later write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. It is required of stewards that one be found, what? Faithful, trustworthy. Paul was faithful to God in those remote, faraway regions of Syria and Cilicia. He was content to be unknown. He was content to be unknown because he was committed to give his best for the Lord wherever he was, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the impact, the size of his ministry. You see, although the Christians in Judea didn't know Paul personally, Paul was convinced that God knew him. He knew where he was. God had called him to that place, and that God was for him. And you see, that's all that mattered. That's all that mattered. His focus was on the Lord. Young William Wilberforce, who was greatly influenced by John Newton, and we mentioned John Newton last week. William was discouraged and wanted to quit one night in the early 1790s after another defeat in his 10-year battle against the slave trade in England. 10 years. Fighting. Trying to take a stand, fighting. Another defeat. He was down. He was discouraged. Thought about, let's just get out of here. Let's just stop. Just quit. Tired and frustrated, opened his Bible and began to leaf through it. And a small piece of paper fell out and fluttered down to the floor. He picked it up and it was a letter that he had received from John Wesley shortly before his death. Wilberforce read it again. It said, "Unless the divine power has raised you up to see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that abominable practice of slavery, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature, unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might." End quote. You see, that's exactly what Paul was doing. He was moving on. God had him there in the far north, in the remote, obscure places, away, far away from the hub of Christianity in the early church in Judea. And he was being faithful. And God wants us to be faithful as well. The second fact that he points out here is that the Judean Christians heard about him. They heard about him. They didn't know him personally, but they heard. Look at verse 23. but only they kept hearing. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. Even though these believers did not know Paul personally, they knew him by reputation, by reports that were going around. They were constantly hearing what God was doing way up north. Through that legalistic Pharisee who was persecuting us, who came to saving faith in Christ. The persecutor was now a preacher. The one who had once viciously persecuted the church and tried to destroy Christianity and annihilate Christians was now preaching the faith, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and his atoning death on the cross for our salvation. He was preaching that. You see, the basics of the gospel never change. The basics of the gospel never change. What are those basics? Eternal life in heaven is a free gift of God's grace that we cannot earn or deserve. Salvation's by grace. It's by grace. And that's because we're all sinners by nature and by choice. We cannot save ourselves. And since God is a holy and just God, he must punish sin. He must punish sin. And ultimately, if we don't receive the only solution that he provides, then ultimately we will experience eternal death. But since God is a loving God, not just holy and just, but loving, he gave his son as the only solution to our sin. Jesus is the infinite, eternal God-man. God himself become man. And he came to go to the cross. And as our substitute, he willingly took upon himself. On that cross, he willingly took upon himself the holy wrath of God against sin. And he paid in full the penalty for sin that we deserved. And then we are responsible to turn from our sin, to repent, and to trust in Jesus Christ alone for our eternal salvation. The basics of the gospel never change. Then there's a third fact. A third fact that Paul presents, and that is the Judean Christians praise God for Paul. They were praising God for Paul, even though they didn't know him personally, they only heard things about him. They're praising God. Look at verse 24. And they were glorifying God because of me. Had the Judean Christians believed in the necessity of circumcision and observance to the Mosaic law for salvation and for sanctification, the Judaizers were teaching, they would have been criticizing Paul. Because what they were hearing was him preaching the gospel of grace, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any kind of human merit or works. But they weren't criticizing Paul. Instead, they were glorifying God because of him. They were glorifying God, not Paul, because they recognized that Paul was a trophy of God's grace. Only God could bring about this change in this vicious persecutor's life, in saving him and transforming him and then using him mightily for his purposes, in the advancement of his kingdom. You see, all of this is undeniable proof that the gospel of grace that Paul preached in Syria and Cilicia which he also had preached in Galatia. Remember, he's writing this to the Galatians. This is the same gospel that I preached to you people, he says. The one that I preached in Syria and Cilicia, I preached to you. It is the very same gospel that the Christians in Judea believed and are glorifying God. Therefore, it was the Judaizers who were teaching the Galatians heresy, not Paul. Again, he's building his case. He's defending his apostleship and his gospel. Richard Lenski summarizes this passage well, saying, and I quote, "By a simple recounting of the historical facts," again, certain events, key events that Paul has in his life, "Paul sets before the Galatians what they should never have allowed anyone to make them doubt. He had his gospel directly from God in Christ by revelation and not secondhand. The identical gospel of all the other apostles, of all the churches in Judea." End quote. Same gospel. They're giving glory to God for it. What's going on with you, Galatians? Why are you believing a lie? As we close, let me give you two practical applications that I believe that we can glean from this passage this morning. The first of all that stood out to me this week was that we need to be faithful wherever we are. We need to be faithful wherever we are. God sometimes will call us to serve Him in obscure places, under difficult circumstances, in order to make us more like Christ and to prepare us for what He has for us in the future. It's possible that Paul would never have had the wisdom to write Romans or the calmness to deal with all the divisions going on in the Corinthian church, or the courage to withstand the Judaizers in Galatia, or the endurance to face arrest in Jerusalem and ultimately martyrdom in Rome, had it not been for the many, many years that he spent laboring in little-known, obscure places in Syria and Cilicia. You see, he was faithful in obscurity. And we need to be the same. We need to be faithful where we are. We need to get our eyes off people, not compare ourselves with others. But we need to give our best to the Lord wherever we are, wherever He has us right now. We need to give our best and leave the results to Him. And when disappointments and discouragements come, which they will, remember that God knows us. God knows us, and He is for us. And we need to keep on being faithful in the little things, in total dependence on Him. And then secondly, live to glorify God. Live to glorify God. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." As I said last time, nothing argues more forcefully for the truth and the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ than a changed life. And this is most powerful when others can see the change in our lives and give glory to God for that change, not us. Just as people glorified God, when they heard about what God was doing in Paul's life. So we are our best argument for the power of the gospel is us. It's a changed life. The gospel of Jesus Christ saves us. But it also is intended to transform us, to change our lives. A superficial, hypocritical life that puts something or someone else before God and desires temporal things over and above eternal things undermines the claim that the gospel truly saves and transforms lives. We are the best argument of the gospel. What is our life revealing? Let me ask you this morning, what areas of your life does the Lord want to bring change in to better reflect His character so that we can be a bright, shining light to the truthfulness, to the reality of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ? May we all live such changed lives, Christ-like lives, that others will see. Others will see that and will glorify God because of us. Let's pray.